I've been considering lately, and I've been preaching lately on some of the significances of the fact that Christ is now at the right hand of God and what it means for us and the significance. And I guess in some ways you can actually trace all aspects of the gospel to that. But I was considering a number of things in my studies, and in one place I was considering the fact that Christ is the forerunner. Another, that he is waiting for his time to come up and set up his kingdom here on earth. There's the significance of him changing our rule of life, or the rule of life of a believer is different than Israel, in that our rule of life is a spirit and the law is no longer the rule of life of the believer. But tonight I'd like to consider with you the significance of Christ, our high priest. The fact that he is at the right hand of God now in his priestly ministry, and just some aspects of his priestly ministry for us. So let's turn, and the genesis of this kind of theme that I had in my mind was a quote by C.H. McIntosh, and he said there are two grand themes of Christianity. I think he called it a theme, but two grand things about Christianity, and that's one, that there is a man glorified in heaven and that God dwells within man on earth. And the fact that today, right now, as we sit here, there is a man glorified in heaven is really an amazing thing. That the eternal Son of God, who always existed, was outside of time, outside of space, the all-powerful one, the omniscient one, chose to come and into time and being clothed in human flesh. And he went to the cross, he died for us, rose again, and on that wonderful day, that 40th day after his resurrection, the disciples are gathered with him on the Mount of Olives, and he's gathered up into the clouds, and he ascends into heaven. And it says in Psalm 110, the Father said to him, "Come here, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies my footstool." What an amazing thing that there is a man glorified in heaven today. But that man is still the eternal Son of God. The amazing thing about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only did he become man, but it didn't change who he is. It was just an addition to his being. He's still the eternal Son of God, and he's still omniscient, all-knowing, all aspects of his being the same. He is just now enclosed in human flesh, and now, since his resurrection, enclosed in a glorified humanity, which someday we will share. Someday we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, as far as his humanity goes. So I'd like to consider with you one of those aspects of Christ at the right hand of God, and that's his high priestly ministry. And so we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And in verse 20, it says, "Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Now, I guess I should just say a few things about myself before I begin. I was born into a Christian home, and my godly parents, mother and father, who we went to a Baptist church in my early years. And at the age of 8, we started going to an assembly. And I was raised in most of my life in the assembly. And then I made a profession of faith as a 5-year-old, but into my teens and early 20s, I did not really have a love for the Lord or follow the Lord, and I was busy with other things and did not live for the Lord. Not that I lived a terrible life, I did not live a exceedingly sinful life, but I just had no interest in the things of the Lord. But after moving to Ottawa, the capital of Canada, which was 6 hours from my home, I was on my own, and during that time I started reading the Bible, which I had stopped doing for a number of years. And just reading the Bible is something that it shows the truth that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is powerful. And just reading it just had an effect on me. And one night, I was not doing anything spiritual, but I was just watching TV, and I felt the Lord speaking to me. Just out of the blue, He was speaking to me. And I went into my bedroom, and I poured out my heart to the Lord, and I gave the rest of my life to the Lord at the age of 24. And just for an hour, just praying to the Lord. And I can remember the next day, it felt like a 100-pound rock had been taken off my being. It's just indescribable, the feeling. It was such a load off of me. And I don't know if I was saved then or if I was saved as a 5-year-old, but I know from that point on I was certainly saved. And I went on and for the Lord from that point on, and I was working in the government for a number of years as a computer programmer. And then 2.5 years ago, I had been preaching a lot even while I was working, but 2.5 years ago, the Lord led me into full-time service for the Lord in April 2013, which I've been doing, and wherever the Lord leads me to preach, I based in the Ottawa area at Bridalwood Bible Chapel, and I preach a number of assemblies in that area. I'm getting opportunities in other parts of Ontario and then a bit in the U.S., so wherever the Lord leads me to preach the Word of God. My assembly commended me as an itinerant preacher to do that kind of work, which I had already been doing when they commended me. So that's, I thought I should, it's my first time here, I thought I should just give a short word about myself. I'm single, I'm not married, but I have 2 brothers and a sister and 8 nephews and nieces. So it's a little bit about myself. So we just read these verses in chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. And so the first point I like to bring out about the high priestly ministry of our Lord is that He is a priest of a different order. He's a priest of a different order. And where we read in verse 20 that He was not made priest without an oath. In other words, he was made a priest by an oath. And we read in Psalm 110, verse 4, that the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so, unlike the Old Testament priesthood, who entered in when the other priest died, Aaron was appointed high priest, but then from then on, it was done. When Aaron died, then it would be a son, and it just continued on. The death of one, the next one would follow. And it was by genealogy that a man was made a priest, and they were of the tribe of Levi. But the Lord is a different order. He has been made a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and it's by an oath or by a word of God. It's a declaration of God. God has made His Son a high priest. And because of that, because it's an oath, it cannot be changed. The Old Testament priesthood would change upon the death of the priest. The Lord, whoever lives to make intercession for us, His priesthood goes on forever, and it cannot be annulled or removed because it's based on the character of God. God cannot lie. God is a God of truth. And so He has sworn and given an oath that the Lord Jesus Christ is the priest and a priest forever, and therefore He is, and His priesthood is greater because He was made a priest by an oath. And then we read in verse 1 to 10 that His priesthood is greater. It's a greater priesthood than the order of Aaron. And we have the example of Melchizedek. And of course, we know the story in Genesis chapter 14 where you have the war of the 4 kings versus the 5 kings. And Lot is taken captive, and Abraham gets a band of 300 plus men, and he goes and he rescues Lot and brings him back. And then before he is going to be tempted by the king of Sodom, we have Melchizedek, the high priest. And his was a greater priesthood because it was not a priesthood based on one nation, but it was the overall priesthood. And his name means King of Righteousness, and he was the King of Salem, which means peace. And so you have that beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who is the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. And the interesting thing is this gentleman was a real person, but he's a mysterious figure. His age was not known, his birth and death was not known, and he was a priest over a large area. And yet, the Bible interjects that personality into Scripture to show him as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, our Lord has no beginning. Our Lord is eternal and has no end, and his priesthood has no end. And so Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's an interesting aspect in these verses that show how he is greater than the Old Testament priesthood, because we read that in verse 9, that Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So when Melchizedek came out to Abraham, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe. And that the fact that he gave him a tithe and that he was blessed by this priest, Melchizedek, showed that Melchizedek was greater. And Levi, who in the future, the tribe of Levi would receive tithes, there's a picture of, even though it was not in being yet, that because Abraham gave a tithe, it was symbolic of this future priesthood being inferior to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so Levi was, in a sense, paying tithes, even though he was not yet born, because his ancestor Abraham was paying a tithe to Melchizedek. And so we have that picture of an inferior priesthood paying a tithe to the superior. And so the priesthood of our Lord is greater, as pictured by Melchizedek. And then we have, in verses 12 and 14, the priesthood being changed. Of the necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And so there, in this new priest of a different order, it's shown in the fact that it did not follow the pattern of the Aaronic priesthood, where it had to be someone from the tribe of Levi. Our Lord was from the tribe of Judah. And so when he walked this earth, no Jew would ever have said that Christ qualified to be a priest. He didn't, because he was of the tribe of Judah, and the priest had to come from the priestly family in the tribe of Levi. So this shows that there was a change in order, a change in law concerning the priesthood. It was no longer according to genealogy, but now it was by this oath. And it's done through one who lives forever, forever. So unlike the Old Testament priests who would die and it would pass, our Lord was appointed, changing the order from Levi to one person, from a tribe to one person, that one person being Christ. And no one replaces Christ, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so he's a priest of a different order. And then the final point is found in Hebrews 5, showing the different order. Hebrews 5 and verse 5, we see the connection to his resurrection. Hebrews 5 and verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And so you see this linkage to his resurrection. After his resurrection, he entered into his high priestly ministry. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And we don't have time to develop this, but I could show you from Scripture how that, although he was in a sense begotten into time when he was born into this world, I would suggest to you that this quote has to do with his resurrection, as it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, that he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And so you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I have begotten you from the earth. I have begotten you in resurrection from death into life. And that is associated with his priesthood, because it goes on immediately to show the next quote. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ's high priestly ministry is of a different order, and it is linked to his resurrection from the dead. So our Lord Jesus Christ is a priest of a different order. Now we can see, what has he done already as a priest, as a completed act, our Lord, as our great high priest? His present priestly ministry is based on a completed act, that completed act at Calvary. So chapter 7, as we look at the character of his completed work, Hebrews 7 and verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So here we have the character of the high priest. He is one who is holy, perfect in all ways, without sin, separate from sinners, undefiled, the character of the high priest. You see, the high priests of the Old Testament, they were not sinless, of course. They were just ordinary men. And so before they could offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people, they had to offer a sacrifice for themselves. But our Lord did not have to do so, because he is holy and spotless and undefiled. So his offering was only for the sins of the world, not for himself, because he was holy. But the Old Testament priesthood, there had to be first the offering for themselves, because the Old Testament priests could never say they were undefiled, or that they were holy, or that they were separate from sinners. But our great high priest, that can be said of him. He distinguishes himself from them. So the character of the high priest. And then we have the sacrifice of the high priest in verse 27, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The Old Testament priest did it daily. Our Lord did it once. It was a one-time sacrifice of infinite value. The shed blood of our Lord has an infinite value. It can cover the sins of the whole world. Because when Christ died on the cross, he died for all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ died for all. And so his sacrifice has an infinite value, because it's an infinite God the Son that died for us. And so his sacrifice can cover the sins of the whole world for any who choose to believe on him. And he did a once-for-all sacrifice. But that sacrifice has an infinite value, a continuing value for the believer. Because when we stray from him, when we sin, we come to him and confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can have our fellowship restored to the Lord when we sin, because of the ongoing effect and value of his shed blood on Calvary. That it's a gift, you could say, a gift that keeps on giving. It's a gift of eternal value. The shed blood of our Lord has an eternal significance to it. It just goes on forever and ever. And that's our security, because it was an infinite sacrifice. It was a one-time sacrifice, but it's an infinite sacrifice. And so we have the sacrifice of the high priest. And then we have the perfection of the high priest in verse 28. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So he's been perfected forever. What does that mean? It means that, not that he was not perfect before, but it means that the work he did as a Savior has been completed. He has completed his work. It is a perfect work, and it's been brought to its ultimate conclusion. And so Christ on the cross could say, and yell it out in victory after those 3 hours of darkness. He could just shout it out, finished, finished, it's all over. The work has been done, the payment has been made, and it's a completed work. And the significance of Christ at the right hand of God now is that he is a perfected Savior. He's completed his work. And so you have the perfection of the high priest. And so that's what he has done, in that he is in the fact that he has shed his blood. We see the character of the high priest, the sacrifice of the high priest, and the perfection of the high priest. And then another aspect of his completed work is that he entered the real Holy of Holies in heaven, which the replica was on earth, first in the tabernacle and then moved into the temple. But that was just a copy of the heavenly original. And our Lord entered the real one in heaven. He entered it after he had by himself purged our sins. He sat down at the right hand of God. And so he has gone behind the veil in heaven. We read in chapter 6, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Our Lord is behind the original. He's behind the veil. He's before the very presence of God. He gazes upon the Father continually. And that's our anchor, our hope, is that he is there ahead of us. And so he is there. He has entered the Holy of Holies. And in verse 12 of chapter 9, we read why he did that, or how he could do that. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And I would suggest that doesn't mean he brought his real literal blood with him like the high priest of the Old Testament did, but that on the cross he shed his blood for us, and he now in his person has entered the Holy of Holies by virtue of his shed blood at Calvary. So because of his shed blood at Calvary, he has entered into heaven, and he has entered there on our behalf as our great high priest. And so he has entered by virtue of the blood he shed at Calvary. And because of that, we have the promise that because he is there, someday we shall follow behind him, because our great high priest is there. So he has entered the heavenly of heavenlies. And then verse 15 of chapter 9, we see he has ratified this new covenant with his blood. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And then in verse 16 of chapter 9, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For the testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was not dedicated, or not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And so Christ has ratified the new covenant which he made with Israel, which they will sometime in the future enter into the full benefit of it. But in the meantime, the Lord is grafting in the church, as we read in Romans 9-11, that even though that new covenant was made with Israel, they rejected Christ. And even though there are individual Jews being saved now that are part of the church, right now, the main beneficiaries of that new covenant is the Gentiles who have become part of the bride of Christ. They've been grafted in. But someday, when the bride is caught up to be with the Lord, our Lord will again turn his attention to Israel. He has not forgotten his people Israel. And someday they will repent. And as we read in Jeremiah, they will have a new heart and a new desire for the Lord. And as a whole nation, they will be saved at the end. And so we have this ratification by blood. And during the time of the Old Testament, all covenants were ratified with blood. It was ratified with blood when two men made an agreement, and they wanted to show that they were both going to agree to it. And they would sacrifice an animal, and often they would separate the animal into two parts. And then both parties would walk hand in hand between the parted animal to show that they both were going to do their part to bring the agreement to fruition. But remember what the Lord did as he made that promise to Abraham when Abraham believed him and it was accounted to him for righteousness in Genesis 15. It shows that that covenant is unconditional because the Lord, it says, had the animal divided, Abraham did not go between the two parts. A flaming torch went through, signifying that God said, I will be responsible unconditionally for the terms of this agreement. And so the blessing of the new covenant is an unconditional thing that just like the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant are unconditional, which distinguishes it from the Mosaic covenant, where the people said, all that you have said, we will do. And they were responsible for their part. And there were blessings if they obeyed and curses if they did not. And because they disobeyed, the curse came upon them. But the Lord, this new covenant, is unconditional. For the person who trusts the Lord as their Savior, it is God who says, I will make sure you get to the finish line. And it's based on this covenant made with Abraham. It was an unconditional covenant. And so it's a wonderful thing. And it was ratified in blood. The blood at Calvary ratified. Just like all covenants were ratified by blood, that covenant was ratified at Calvary by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that before an inheritance, the testator must die. Well, of course, our Lord died and bringing into the benefits of this inheritance. Now, we as believers maybe don't always realize the full significance of the inheritance that is ours right now. It's not just a future thing. We so often don't enter into the full benefits of our salvation right now that we can have as believers. We there's so much that we have now that we don't maybe really understand. But we have so much in Christ. Just to do a study of the riches of Christ that are for the believer now, it's a wonderful study. In fact, the Lord thinks we're there now. Positionally, we are. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And so there's sometimes it's just a lack of faith that prevents us from accomplishing a lot more for our Lord. And so it has been ratified by blood, and our Lord put it into effect by his death on the cross. And so that's what he has done, the character of his completed work. Now, what about what he is doing presently for the believer, or what he's doing presently for the world too? Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Having been perfected, and again, that means his work as a Savior, he's a perfect Savior, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So he's by himself been purged our sins. He's now seated at the right hand of God, and his work now, part of his work now, being at the right hand of God, is that he is saving people in the world today. From that moment he went to the right hand of God, people started being saved. He is bringing eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so it began at Pentecost, and 3,000 men and women, and it's continuing through history. And because of him being a perfect Savior that has completed the work and is at the right hand of God, people are being saved throughout all the world. The work of he's doing right now is saving souls, bringing into fruition that he said to Abraham, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Your seed, and it says in Galatians 3 verse 16, that seed is Christ. Through the seed of Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ, the nations of the world are being blessed today. And we see that. I went to Armenia last year with a brother, and somebody came to Christ. He saves people in Armenia. And you hear, and I've been hearing today about how many people are being saved in the Congo. He's saving people in the Congo. And all over the world, our Lord is saving people. And it's based on his completed work at Calvary, his perfection as Savior, the fact that he's at the right hand of God. He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. But then, for the believer, there is also a significance right now. In chapter 7, verse 25, it says, Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost. And it's got two wonderful components to that. First of all, it's completely. The uttermost means he is able to save completely. And so there's different ways you can think of that, which are all true. First of all, we will be saved body, soul, and spirit. Right now, we are saved spirit. We have been made alive. We who are dead in trespasses and sins, he has made alive. We are born again in our spirits. And someday, body and soul, our mind and our emotions will all be in submission to that spirit. And then someday our body, whether we are dead or whether we are alive, when he comes again to the air to receive his bride, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him. Our bodies will be redeemed. And so part of saving us to the uttermost is means that our whole being is going to be saved. We're going to be body, soul, and spirit perfected like our Lord Jesus Christ as a perfect human being. And so we will be saved completely. And there's a sense also, as you look at the three tenses of salvation, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. Right now, we are being saved from the power of sin. Someday, we will be saved from the presence of sin. We will be perfect. We will be unable to sin. Adam was made as an innocent being, but he was still able to sin, and he did. Our Lord Jesus was made a came to this earth enclosed with human flesh, but yet completely human, yet separate from sinners. And so he went into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, and God was going to have him tested, not to see if he would sin, but to prove that he could not sin. It was impossible for Christ to sin, being very God. And so the test was not to see if he would sin, but to show and prove that he could not sin, because he did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him is no sin. Someday, we will be redeemed, body, soul, and spirit, and we will be saved from the presence of sin, and we will be in that state of being unable to sin. We will never ever sin, and that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? As we consider our weaknesses, we think of our frailty. We see, as pictured by Amalek in the Old Testament, the picture of the flesh. Then came Amalek to attack the rear of the Israelites. We constantly are being attacked in our weak points by our sinful flesh, by our enemy, the evil one, and the things of the world, constantly being attacked at our weak points, at our rear. But someday we will be unable to sin because we will be perfected, because Christ is saving us to the uttermost. And so we have that aspect of it, but then we also have the truth that it is an eternal salvation. And so what we have in Christ now is eternal. We can't lose our salvation, because it's based on God saying, I'm responsible for keeping you. He keeps us. We are kept. We have an inheritance kept for us, and we ourselves are kept, as it says in 1 Peter. We are being kept. Christ said, nobody can snatch you out of my hand, and nobody can snatch you out of the Father's hand. We have eternal security in the fact that it is God's responsibility to bring us to the finish line. And so we will be saved eternally. And that will never change when we enter into our full salvation and we're in glory. We will never have to worry in eternity that we could sin or we could lose our salvation. He saves us to the uttermost, completely and forever. We are safe and secure, and it will be like that for all eternity. So what he is doing now and his present priestly work. And he's there making intercession for us. His very presence there is there as an antidote when we fail. He's there as our great high priest. And his sacrifice at Calvary covers even our failures now as believers. He's there to make intercession for us. So considering this work of Christ, now there's always the thing, so why? What benefit is that for us? Well, we turn to chapter 10, verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us not consider one another, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And verse 19, it says, therefore, brethren, we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Because of Christ's blood shed at Calvary, because he is there in the holiest, beholding the face of God, behind the Holy of Holies, because he is there, we by faith can come boldly to him. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. And the main idea of boldness is liberty. We have freedom. In the Old Testament, only the high priest could go into the holy place. Or pardon me, only the priest could go into the holy place. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And only on the Day of Atonement, and only with blood. The common people could not enter into that. But we have liberty to do what they couldn't. We can come boldly behind the veil. We have that liberty. We have the freedom. There is a freedom in Christ. We have been delivered from the slavery of sin, the slavery of the world, being held captive by darkness, by the devil and his kingdom. We have been freed from that, and now we have entered into the liberty that is in Christ. And part of that liberty is coming at any time, wherever you are, whatever time of day. It can be midnight, it can be 6 o'clock in the morning, it can be 6 o'clock at night, it can be in an assembly building, it can be in your home, it can be on the street, it can be anywhere. You can just come at that moment, whenever you want. There's no restrictions. There's no gate. There's no time when you can't enter. There's no holidays. There's not at any moment, any time, any place, you can just come into the presence of God. Do you see the freedom there is? You're free to come in at any moment into the very presence of God. The Lord is delighted to entertain you. The Lord is delighted to receive you. He will receive you at any time. He loves you. You are in him. You are part of the body of Christ. You are his bride. He loves you. He wants your communion. He wants your fellowship. He wants your presence. He wants your friendship. He wants to speak to you. He wants you to speak to him. He wants to have that intimate relationship. And he says, anytime, my dear beloved, anytime you want, just come to me, speak to me. I'm delighted to have you. That's the liberty that we have in Christ. We can come boldly to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And it was purchased or consecrated for us through the veil. And we see the typology in Scripture that the veil speaks of the body of Christ. That veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that veil that separated, that only the high priest could go through on that one day a year, that veil was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that when he died on the cross. We see that in the temple, the veil was rent in two, speaking of a new and living way, that the Old Testament priesthood was gone. The law was gone. the Old Testament worship system was gone. The Old Testament priesthood was gone by that veil being ripped. And that veil being ripped was a type of our Lord's body being judged for our sins and his body be given as a sacrifice for our sins. That veil spoke of his body. And so he has consecrated a way for us. And that way is through his body. Jesus Christ, he said to his disciples before his death, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He consecrated the way through the death on the cross. You see, we don't have that access to God because of Christ's moral life. We're not saved by his righteousness, by the way he walked on this earth. We are saved by his death on the cross. If Christ had just lived a perfect life on earth but never went to the cross, we could never have that access to God. We would never have a way to God. It's not through his perfect life that we are saved. It's through his perfect death on the cross that we are saved. That was a death that was capable of paying the penalty for all our sins. So he consecrated the way through his torn veil, speaking of his torn body, and his own flesh, it says at the end, verse 20. That's the new and living way he has consecrated. It's through his flesh, that body that was given for us. He has paved the way for us to heaven, and that we can come boldly now into his very presence. And we can do so, it says in verse 22, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That means we can come knowing that he will receive us. He will always receive us. We can have that confidence. We come by faith. And so when I come tonight or tomorrow morning before my Lord and I bow my knee and I start praying to him, I can have complete confidence that he is receiving me. He's receiving me. I have a full assurance of faith. And we come on the basis of what? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That speaks of us being born again. We have been washed with the washing of regeneration. And the Lord pictured that when he washed the feet of his disciples. And then Peter was saying, "Lord, not my feet only, but my whole body." And the Lord says, you don't need your whole body washed, just your feet. And it spoke of that one-time washing that we need. That moment when we trust the Lord as our Savior, we are born again and we are washed. In other words, we are regenerated. We are born again and we receive a new nature in Christ. We become a new creation in Christ and we are given a nature that desires the things of the Lord. And so we are washed once, but then as we walk through this world, we are defiled by the things of the world and we need that daily washing, that confessing of sins pictured by the washing of the feet. And so, but we can come boldly to the presence of the Lord because we have been completely washed and we are no longer have a guilt for our sins because Christ bore the guilt for us on the cross. And so we can come with full assurance. We draw near. And then we are, it says in verse 23, we are to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We're to not turn back. The Hebrew Christians were tempted to turn back to Judaism. Some of them were truly saved and they were under severe persecution and they were being tempted to turn back. Others maybe weren't truly saved, but they were being tempted to turn back to Judaism. They were tempted to turn back to the physical things, the visible things, and forsake the spiritual, invisible things. You see, the things that last, the things that are eternal, are spiritual things and they're invisible things. Everything you see in this world, other than Christians, are not going to last. They're not eternal. They're not going to have that part of the new world. The things that are going to last are the Word of God and the souls of Christians. The unbelievers, of course, will be gone, forsaken by God in the lake of fire. But all these things, the heavens and the earth will pass away. Everything we see will pass away. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth someday. But we have the spiritual realities, the invisible things that we recognize by faith. And so when we're tempted to turn back, when we're tempted to become discontented with the simplicity there is in Christ, maybe the things can seem monotonous. Maybe we lose our fervor for the Lord. The exhortation is here, don't turn back. Keep going on, because these are eternal things. These are spiritual things, and these invisible things are eternal. Have faith. Have faith that this is the right way. Have faith. Keep holding on to that initial confession that you had in Christ. Keep holding on to that day when you recognized that you were a sinner and you trusted the Lord as your Savior. You were saying that all these other things can't satisfy me. Only Christ can satisfy me. And keep holding on to that confession that you made. Keep pressing on, because it's worth it. It's worth it in the end. A life lived for Christ is worth it. No one's going to in heaven regret living all out for the Lord. They're going to regret not living full out for the Lord. It's worth it for your eternal crown to keep going on for the Lord, and to count the invisible things of the eternal things of far greater value than the temporary things that are going to be burned up. It's worth it. And not only is it worth it for us, but He is worthy. He is worthy. He deserves it from us. The love of God constrains us, because Christ died for us. When you consider what He gave up for us and what He did for us, He is worthy of our full out fidelity. Let's never turn back from the one who loved us. Let's not be unfaithful. Let us be a faithful bride to our groom, because He deserves it. He's worthy of it from us. Let's be full out for our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, let us consider one another. Not only is it vertical to God, but our horizontal relationships with each other, our brothers and sisters in our local meetings and out beyond that. Our brothers and sisters need us, and we need them, and we're to consider them. And the idea of considering is one of a loving consideration. It's being attentive. That's a continuous care and looking out for the spiritual welfare of our brothers and sisters. It's being observant of them and seeing. And when you notice a brother or sister is down or struggling, to be that Barnabas, to be that encourager, to come up and put your arm around them and to help them and encourage them and pick them up. When a brother or sister is caught up in a fault, to not broadcast it, but to go up to them and to go and help them, and to help them overcome the things that are causing them to stumble. It's to be attentive to the spiritual welfare of our brothers and sisters. And so this love for the Lord will flow out and horizontally with our brothers and sisters and the Lord. And so we have a great high priest in heaven that has done a work and is doing a work for us. And then we have the exhortation. Therefore, on the basis of that, let us be a people that come, first of all, boldly to the presence of the Lord with a full assurance and a complete faith, and then let us consider our brothers and sisters and help them along in their Christian walk. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Word of God, and we thank you so much for our great high priest and the significance that he is now at the right hand of God interceding for us. We thank you, Lord, that our Lord Jesus Christ has finished his work. He's a perfected Savior. He's completed his work. And Father, we rejoice that his suffering is over and he's back with the glory he had before, with an added glory of being a glorified man and a glorified Savior. And Father, we so much look forward to that day when we will see him. And we know, Father, that not only will that be a day of joy for us, but it's a day of joy for him. He's looking forward to it also. As it says in John 17, that they may behold my glory, that they may be with me where I am. Father, we can't even begin to understand that thought, that it's not just us wanting him, but he wants us. And Father, help us to be gripped by that truth that we are loved with an everlasting love, and that the love of the Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts. Help us to be aware of God's love for us, and to be aware of our Lord's love for us, and help us to motivate us to serve him with greater fervor and greater fidelity. Help us desire him more than anything in the world. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.